I'll take you down for your lesson for Children's Church and the rest of you. We are going to be starting this week and next, just looking at the story of Palm Sunday and Easter. Who are you looking for encountering Jesus on the road to Easter? And so we're just going to look at a couple of stories to highlight this and connect Palm Sunday and Easter together. So, sometimes, I don't know if you knew this about me, but I get really hyper-focused on some things. It's kind of a trait of a thing, you know, some of you may know about, ADD or something, you know, I don't know, it's something. But I can get really hyper-focused on something and forget to eat. It happens somewhat frequently, and Whitney will remind me that I need to eat, or, you know, if I really get focused on it. But if I don't remember to eat, I get, like, when I remember that I haven't eaten, I'm just so hungry. Because it's like, oh, I didn't eat for a very long time. I should have eaten. And what typically happens when I do that is I'm so hungry that I can't, like, wait to make something that will fill me better, but I just, like, eat lots of things, right away. I get really hungry. I can't wait for something better, and so I get full on not great stuff, and then I just feel worse anyway, right? Has anyone ever had this happen to you? No? Just me? All right, Finn? Just me and Finn. That's weird. I wonder why that happened. Well, I think for us currently, as a culture, as a people, we are hungry for hope. We're actually really starved for hope. We're looking for hope. We're starving for hope. And this began to happen prior to the COVID pandemic. This was starting to happen, that there was beginning to have these senses in our culture of a disillusionment to modern life. Like, all of the answers that we thought we could attain for the things that we were looking for didn't fully satisfy. And we were still looking for something. And then COVID happened. And we all forget what year it is now, because 2020 till whenever is all the same, right? Like, we experience this hopelessness, an uncertainty that surrounded all of us. And then, in the midst of that, we continue to feel division and frustration and the inability to find hope. And when we are in need of hope, just like when I am in need of eating and I haven't eaten in a long time, we typically run to the things that won't actually fill us, but we're just going to run to something because we need it. So we've filled up on things that won't actually deliver. Politics, political figures or movements have been the place where some of us have tried to find our hope, either in supporting things or in anti-supportive things, that we've tried to find our hope in the midst of this. We should not downplay how this lack of hope has played a role in our current moment. Because if so, we'll actually probably come up with answers to some of the worst impulses of our culture today that don't actually answer the thing we're longing for. Give answers about people that don't take into account the fact that we are starving for hope. And when we are starving for hope, we sort of disengage from the places that might bring us something good that takes a lot longer for it to work, like community or the church. We hide ourselves in entertainment and pleasure. So the question this Easter, this Palm Sunday and into Easter, is where are you looking for hope? Or maybe a better question is, who are you looking to for hope? Who are you looking for? This week and next, we're going to look at the story of Holy Week, the time from Jesus' entering into Jerusalem through the crucifixion and resurrection, with this question at the forefront. Who are you looking for? And we're going to do that by looking at two encounters and really focusing on two characters, both named Mary, but different Marys. There's a lot of Marys in the New Testament, so it's a little confusing. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, and looking at her encounter with Jesus. But before we get there, we're actually going to jump ahead of that story to see kind of the back end of that, and then we'll kind of loop back around to see Mary's response to Jesus. So we're going to be in John chapter 12 today, looking at kind of the whole chapter of John 12. So this portion of it, John 12, starting in verse 12, is really when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So this is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, Jesus entering into Jerusalem triumphantly. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Now, you may hear echoes of the call to worship this morning. That's where this comes from Psalm 118. Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Now, this is something that happens throughout John's gospel. John gives a lot of sort of parenthetical statements in which he is going to give you the answer to what's going on in the text, writing from his perspective as a disciple. But many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." The crowd comes together shouting, "Save us, Lord. Hosanna." This is, if you have been around church at any time on a Palm Sunday, you know, we say things like Hosanna. We're going to sing that later. Hosanna simply means, "God, save us. Save us, God." And this crowd, this large crowd has gathered because Jesus is coming into the city, and they are coming around waving palm branches, which would be representative of a king entering into the city. This king has come. He's entering into the city. Lord, save us. Now, what exactly is the crowd looking for, though? Because we're going to see, kind of throughout Holy Week, as you walk through this story, this same crowd shouts, "Crucify him," in less than a week. The same crowd that's welcoming him with palm branches is going to turn on Jesus. Who are they looking for? Well, some in this crowd, no doubtedly, are looking for a political figure who will liberate the people of Israel from under the oppressive rule of Rome. That they are looking for someone who will overthrow, because this is part of this prophetic text, that the king is going to come. The king is going to come, and if the king is coming, then this other king who is ruling over us will rule over us no more. But they should have seen that he was going to come and upend some of those expectations, because he's not coming in riding on a war horse, he's coming in riding on a donkey. That's not the kingly animal that you take, right? He's coming in flipping expectations already. And the Pharisees are trying to get rid of him. And the Pharisees are trying to get rid of him because a lot of these people have come because Jesus did this miraculous thing. He raised Lazarus from the dead. This crowd is around Jesus from his journey, which we're going to see in a moment where he's at in Bethany, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem, from his journey there, because word has spread that there was this guy, Lazarus, who was dead and is now alive. And right in between the story of telling of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and this one, it talks about how the religious leaders of the day, not only were they plotting against Jesus, they were also plotting against Lazarus. Because the problem with Lazarus was that Lazarus was alive, right? Like, you can't be like, hey, stop following that Jesus guy, when people are like, yeah, but that guy was dead and now he's here. So they're like, hey, if we kill that guy, then they can no longer say, that guy was dead, but now he's here. So they want to get rid of Lazarus for sure, because Lazarus is evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus rose someone from the dead. And yet, this crowd is, some of them are there just because there's been this miraculous thing that has happened, and they want to see what's going on, right? There's some buzz around Jesus being in town who's done these miraculous things, but the question is, are they going to follow him? The Pharisees end this section with saying, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. But has everyone really gone after him? Immediately following this, some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethesda in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. This is like the details of the gospel are just so helpful for seeing that these are eyewitness accounts. It's like, this is unnecessary information. Why do we need to know the chain of command for how they got to see? Because this is eyewitness accounts. This is just John saying, this is how these things happened. "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." So Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone, but its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, 'Father, save me from this hour?' But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name." Then a voice spoke from heaven, saying, "I have already brought glory to my name, and I will do so again." When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. This is certainly where John and the other disciples are looking at each other and like, we need a better PR manager. You just raised Lazarus from the dead. The crowd is following you. They are waving palm branches. The king has come, and now you got to go talk about dying again. Do you not read the room, Jesus? Like, we are triumphantly entering into Jerusalem. This is the thing. You got to understand the crowd. And Jesus constantly is going to push against this and enter into, "This is why I came." The crowd responded, "We understood from Scripture that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is this Son of Man anyway?" Isn't that the question? Just who is this Son of Man anyway? Jesus replied, "My light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they are going." Put your trust in the light while there is still time, and then you will become children of the light. After these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. this crowd, has an expectation of Jesus. Because of the miracles that he has done, because of their understanding of Old Testament prophecy, certainly they are getting some of this totally right. There's this king that's coming. There has been this promise for us, God's people, that one day someone would come and crush the head of the serpent. All the way from the beginning, Lord, when you created everything and we fell into sin, you promised that someday someone would come and crush the head of the serpent and redeem us. And this coming king would come and live forever, and God would dwell with his people. How can you say that this one would die? How can you say that this one would die? Sometimes we approach Jesus just like these crowds. Sometimes we want to take parts of who Jesus is and really emphasize those things, but not take the fullness of who Jesus is. The victorious parts, well, we like those parts. Jesus coming in. Certainly in Holy Week, this is where Jesus comes into the temple, right, and flips a table. Everybody loves Jesus flipping tables. Now, everyone loves him flipping tables for different reasons, right? He flips tables on my enemies, even if that's not the enemies that he actually was flipping tables on, right? We love that, right? We love this idea of Jesus the way that we want him to be. Or maybe it's not the Jesus who flips tables. Maybe it's the Jesus who is gentle and lowly, but doesn't ask anything of me that we like. That we want parts of who Jesus is, but not all of it. Sometimes the safest way to hide from Jesus is in the crowd praising him. Sometimes the way in which we avoid encountering the real Jesus is by coming, showing up, praising who he is, but not actually dealing with who he really is and encountering him in that way. And it's exactly how the crowd is experiencing him. Goes on, John goes on to say, but despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? But the people couldn't believe. For as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them. Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said all this, because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. Many people did believe in him, however, some, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear of that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. They loved human praise more than the praise of God. You see, it's easy to praise Jesus in the crowd as long as the crowd is praising Jesus. But when the crowd begins to shout, "Crucify him," then we also shout, "Crucify him." Because we're actually more concerned with how others perceive us than how Jesus himself perceives us. How Jesus himself is there. Now, this crowd is here for Passover. Right? They had heard of Jesus, and they had also heard of this whole Lazarus thing, in which Jesus came to his friend's house who had died, and he calls Lazarus by name out of the tomb, and he comes out of the tomb. And John has these incredible spots in his account of this, in which he says that Jesus, while he's traveling and teaching, hears that his friend Lazarus is sick. And then John says, so Jesus remained for several more days. He heard that he was sick, so he remained longer. And then when he shows up, Mary and Martha both confront Jesus and they're like, Lord, had you been here, he wouldn't have died. Had you just been here, he wouldn't have died. And then Jesus, ensuring that John had been dead long enough that when he says, you know, open the tomb, they say, no, don't do that because it stinks already. He waited long enough so that he could show this is no accidental burial. I'm raising this man from the dead. There has to be the stench of death so that you know the glory of resurrection. There has to be this. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. And so the crowds have heard about this and they come to hear. And they've heard about this from Lazarus himself, from his family around him, and from others. And I want to focus in, kind of before all these crowds, what else happens if the crowds are an example for us of how sometimes the safest way to hide from Jesus is by praising him in a crowd. Maybe there are other ways that we can encounter Jesus more directly. We're going to see Mary's encounter with Jesus in a more direct way. So backing up to John 12, starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Imagine being a guest at this dinner. A man raised from the dead and Jesus reclining at table together. This would have been the invite to get. This would have been like the place to be to see Jesus and evidence of his miraculous work. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But before we read on here, we need to set this context well. Imagine you're at a party and people are reclining at table, right? Which means, right, we were lounging at a table, right? Like, if we really want to be a New Testament first century church, our Easter potluck, we'll move all the chairs and we'll just all sit on the floor, right? We'll lounge at table, right? Like that's how we would sit, right? You'd sit with your legs out, and Mary comes in and anoints his feet. Now, we read that, and maybe for some of us, we're like, okay, that's a little odd, but you know, it was probably somewhat normal. This wasn't normal. You would anoint someone's feet like that for burial with something very expensive like that. And she's doing so in the midst of the dinner where everyone is sitting around. This would have been very uncomfortable to sit around and see this woman is anointing his feet and then wiping it with her hair. This is like uncomfortable. We should feel a little bit of the awkwardness of this and to feel that this is public. It feels desperate. There's some sort of devotion happening here, but it feels like maybe don't do that, right? Like anyone really uncomfortable with some sort of when you're in public and somebody is doing something that's kind of like desperate, right? It makes us feel uncomfortable. That's how everyone felt. And then on top of that, this is a perfume that cost a year's worth of wages. This was very expensive. And Judas says out loud what many are thinking. This should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Now, John adds in, not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Now, this must have been something that the disciples learned after the fact. Because we see throughout all the gospel accounts, when Jesus is at the Last Supper and says, one of you is going to betray me, none of them are off like in the corner being like, yeah, Judas? Like, is that guy, he's been stealing money. Like, no one, they don't know that, right? Like, clearly this is something that they've learned after the fact. But think about this. Judas displays this fake righteousness. I mean, if you've been traveling with Jesus, if you've heard his Sermon on the Mount, you're like, Judas has a point. Jesus has said, like, that we ought to serve the least of these. Like, this is kind of extravagant and expensive, and maybe we shouldn't do that, right? But Jesus replied, leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. Then the leading priests decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many had believed in Jesus. This phrase that Jesus uses, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Certainly, what Jesus is not saying is that it is right for you to spend extravagantly on some and not to care about the poor. Certainly, that's not what he's saying, right? So we're not building a ministry philosophy on this that says, like, hey, you know, we spend a lot of good money on the leaders because, well, look what Jesus said, right? Like, no, when you are Jesus, you get to say that, but you're not Jesus, so you don't get to say that, right? Like, that's not, Jesus is clearly not saying in the totality of all of his teaching, we don't care about the poor. What he is saying is that everything is ultimately about Jesus. If the crowd represents that there's a safe way to hide from Jesus by praising his name in the crowd, Judas represents that sometimes the safest way to hide from Jesus is at his table. Judas is at the table. He's next to Jesus. He's one of 12 who were chosen to follow Jesus. And yet, he's really hiding from him. And in this way, he's hiding with the false pretense of serving others. Hiding by the false pretense of serving others. We can do this, ultimately, when we don't make this whole thing about Jesus. Right? We can hide from an encounter with Jesus himself by acting and looking like all the things Jesus tells us to do. In serving others. In talking about the things that Jesus talks about. In the care for the vulnerable. This is something we talk about a lot here at this church, right? We talk a lot about social justice and what it means for us to live public lives of holiness. That when love goes public, it looks like justice. But there's a way to do all of those things, talk about all of those things, in order to avoid encountering Jesus himself. In order to avoid encountering Jesus dealing with me and my sin. I can hide very easily from the accountability of Jesus by doing the things that he has told me to do while hiding secretly a devotion to greed, like Judas perhaps, or something else, some other secret way in which I hide from Jesus by sitting at his table. Clearly, look at what that person does. Clearly they love Jesus. Look at all the good that they do while not actually encountering him at all. Not actually encountering him at all. Well, the main response to Jesus that I think we should follow is not Judas, certainly, and not the crowd, but actually Mary. See, for Mary, she loves Jesus. We see this in the account beforehand with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that Mary comes in her frustration with Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died," and yet also trusts that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Actually, Jesus declares that he is the resurrection and the life. She gets to see Jesus work in some miraculous way. The only safe place to hide in Jesus is at his feet. It's at his feet. And not safe like we deem safe, right? This is public, uncomfortable, desperate, extravagant devotion, right? This is the response of someone who cannot help themselves because they love Jesus so much that she just has to be near to him. Last week in my sermon on Habakkuk 3, I said that some of our disappointment with the Lord is that we're actually trusting our experience of the Lord and not the Lord himself. I'm not saying the opposite here. I'm saying that we need to not trust our experience of Jesus, but that we actually do need to come and encounter the real Jesus and come near to him and encounter who he is, the fullness of who he is, right? And that's not to say that we will experience a certain kind of emotion or a certain kind of response, or we will certainly experience this thing that Mary experiences here, right? Mary has already come with her disappointment to Jesus. She was disappointed by him. We also will be. Certainly not what I'm saying. That is exactly what the crowds and Judas are doing. Jesus doesn't meet my expectations. I'm going another way. What Mary is doing is, "Jesus, I don't know all the things you're doing, but I'm being near you. I want to be near you. I still trust. I still want to trust you." She still trusted because she encountered Jesus and it changed everything. She needed him, no matter what. Public devotion, uncomfortable love, desperate faith, that's what she displayed because she needed to be near to Jesus. Like Mary, we need to experience the Jesus who really is. Take him for who he is and encounter him. And then, in response to that, we give to Jesus lavish, uncomfortable, desperate devotion. If we get this messy love of Jesus right, we can work all the other things out. If we get that one wrong, all the other stuff will look exactly like the crowds, the Pharisees, and Lazarus. Whitewashed tombs, empty of meaning. We can do all the right things, caring for the poor amongst us, actually caring for the vulnerable, actually pursuing the justice that Jesus calls us to. But if Jesus isn't at the center of it, we will ultimately have our own sinful desires take over and we will steer this thing wicked and wild. And we see this all over the place. This is what happens, right? All around us, not only is our culture really starved for hope and desperate for hope, we also are trying really hard to figure out what justice is and how that works itself out and how we pursue those things. And we end up kind of eating ourselves alive, because our own selfish, sinful desires take over. And so if Jesus isn't at the center of it, we're going to distort it. And when Jesus is at the center of it, that means we get to come with who we really are and desperately come before the feet of Jesus as we really are. Which means it's going to look uncomfortable and messy and weird, and no one likes that. Except that's actually what we need. We actually need to be in a place and in a community in which we get to authentically, as ourselves, come before Jesus, loving Him, and be accepted by Him and one another as we love Jesus together. As we love Jesus together, as we experience and encounter Him, we get to see the miracles of Jesus on display. Resurrection from the dead, new life. Coming to know this one who has suffered in our place and rose again so that we can know Him. So this week, don't be content to just go along in the crowd praising Jesus. Don't be content to simply display a righteousness to others that you don't actually possess by trying to hide from encountering Jesus by doing good things. Don't be content by anything but Jesus. Coming to His feet, sitting at His feet and waiting, giving your whole life, the most expensive thing that you actually have, you yourself, to Jesus in devotion to Him. Don't be content with any encounter that's not just Jesus. He's what we need. And so, as we prepare our hearts this week, I want to challenge us to really wrestle with Jesus. To be honest, like Mary is, if you're disappointed with Jesus right now. Mary was honest before Him and He answered her. He may not answer you today, but He will answer. It may be a long time before He answers, but He will answer because He is good and faithful. And so you got to sit and wait. And as you experience who He is, as you encounter who He is, come, sit at His feet and be loved by Him. And then love Him. Let's pray together. God, we come before You now because we are in need of Your love. We are in need of coming before You. Lord, would You help us to not simply be those who praise Jesus but do not encounter You? Lord, would You help us not to be those who hide behind fake righteousness and compassion that we don't actually possess? Would You help us to be honest that we don't possess what we need because we need You? Help us to be honest and to confess our sin to You, Lord, and then would You show us Your love and Your care, that we would know Your love. Lord, would You help us to be like Mary and come and sit at Your feet and experience who You are. Jesus, would You meet with us? Would You help us to encounter You? And would You transform us by Your Spirit? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.